What I've given you on the front page is actually the outline from last Sunday morning as we begin our series on sanctified speech. We looked, as you remember, at sanctified service a couple of weeks ago, and now we're going to look at, for the next so many weeks, I don't know exactly how long we'll go, but we're going to look at sanctified speech and learning some of the biblical principles of communication. This is so important for us in our all of our relationships. But I gave you the outline that we preached last Sunday on the danger of the tongue, and that was the foundational sermon in James chapter 3. And so this morning I want to go and look at how this is illustrated in the Scripture of how dangerous the tongue can be. And we go back to the Old Testament. And let's begin, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, to Exodus 15. I'm going to use one verse as our text. And I've also, as you can see in the outline for this morning, I've given you many scripture references, and that is because I want to cover these. I want you to be able to see them. And in giving them to you, I think it'll save us some time in turning to all of those passages. So I've given that to you in your outlines this morning. And so we will begin this message on how to miss the promised land. How to miss the promised land. And our text is found in this simple short verse, verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And that phrase, "and the people murmured against Moses," is going to be an ongoing, continual problem that the children of Israel had with their communication and with their speech. We'll note here that in the books that Moses writes and records, he records 10 different episodes in which this took place. I'm sure over that 40-year period, there were many more, but he gives us 10. We're not going to look at all 10, but we will reference many of them. But I want to begin this morning by sharing a little story, relating a story that was in the periodical that some of you may be familiar with, Israel, My Glory. And it was talking about the children of Israel, and it was entitled the Desert Complaint Department. And here's the story. It said, "A certain disagreeable gentleman ate his breakfast in the same diner day after day, year after year. The waitresses did their best to serve him, but he always complained about something. The eggs were overcooked or undercooked. The toast was too light or too dark. The coffee was too strong or too weak. No breakfast was ever quite right. So one waitress, determined to please him, took extra special care to make sure that everything was perfect. His coffee was run on time and just right. His juice was exactly the right temperature and had just enough pulp. He ordered two eggs, one scrambled and one over easy. When the plate was set before him, he shook his head in disgust. 'What could be the problem?' she wondered. 'Is everything to your liking?' she asked. 'Are the eggs okay?' 'No,' he complained, 'you scrambled the wrong one.'" And so it is interesting in life how we can use words to complain about everything. And we come to the children of Israel, and we see that there was, again, an ongoing, persistent problem with their speech and their attitude. And by the way, speech is always a result of what is on the inside. It's always a result of the heart attitude. It's reflective of what we are and who we are in our hearts. Speech and communication, as I think we pointed out last week, is a wonderful gift from the Lord. It's one of the characteristics that separates us from the rest of the creation that God has given us. But of course, with the fall, we know that this gift has been affected by sin, and therefore our tongues and our speech can certainly be used for evil. We see it all the time, and it's all around us. It affects every relationship. It affects every institution to which we belong. And we have to guard this. We have to be careful with this. And as we will see in these passages, it certainly affected the children of Israel and their relationship with their Lord and their journey through the desert on their way to the promised land. In his book, War of Words, which talks about biblical communication, Paul Tripp, he makes this statement. He says, "Words are powerful, important, and significant. It was meant to be that way. When we speak, it must be with the realization that God has given our words significance." I'm sorry about that interference there. "He has ordained for them to be important. Words were significant at the creation and at the fall, and they are significant to redemption. God has given words value." And so in these passages before us, we observe that the Israelites, like us, forgot the significance and value and importance of their words. You know, indeed, many of the children of Israel repeatedly failed to understand the destructive nature of complaining and criticism. Some of them never realized that. They never got to the point where they realized that the problem was not outside of us. It was in them. It was part of what they were doing. They never realized it. And they complained all the way to the promised land. You know, as we still face the same battles regarding our speech, the Israelites, they illustrate for us on how to miss the promised land. And again, no, we're not traveling to some area that God has given us, a land. But we can say this, it illustrates for us the fact that I believe that many times if we have and possess that same kind of attitude and spirit, we can certainly miss God's blessings that He has for us. And I believe that sometimes that is true. So let's begin this morning. And we take a look, we take a survey, if you will, at this long, tedious journey. This long, tedious journey. And why was it made tedious? Well, there were, of course, many elements involved. But I think one of the main reasons why it was so tedious was because of the murmuring spirit that they possessed. It made this a very, very tedious journey. It was a difficult one to begin with. By the way, do you realize that it was a journey from Egypt to the land of Israel could have been made, many Bible scholars say, in a few days. There was the king's highway that ran from Egypt all the way up into the land of Canaan. They could have traversed it in a few days, but because, again, of their attitude and their actions, which involved their speech and how they communicated to God, and again, the internal attitude that they possessed in their hearts, what would have taken a few days took them 40 years. And some never reached it. And again, it was a large part of it was because, again, of the attitude that they had that was manifested in how they spoke and the critical nature and the spirit in which they had. And certainly it was a very long, tedious journey because of that. As I said, there were 10 different episodes of the complaints of Israel. And what I want to do this morning is give them to you in three main categories of complaint. I think we could take all of those and we could put them into three different categories, generally speaking. The first one is complaint about God's will. The complaint about God's will. You see the verses there that I've given you, Exodus chapter 14 in verses 10 through 12. This is very familiar, you know the context. They are leaving Egypt, they are being chased by Pharaoh and his army, and it says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is is not this the world that we did tell thee in Egypt? The word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Amazing. Here they had seen and they had witnessed, they had been eyewitness to all of the plagues that they had gone through, all of the manner in which God delivered them through the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now they're afraid. Again, this is going to be an ongoing repetitive theme, is that they see, they witness, they experience the good hand of God in so many ways. And yet what? They criticize, they complain, they're fearful. Their attitudes are not what they should be. It was an ongoing affair for these people. And so even after the mighty miracles preceding the Exodus itself, the people did not respond by faith. They responded in fear. They responded in fear. Rather, they murmured and they complained against Moses. Now, I want to say something here too that's very important as we look at the children of Israel. And I think we always need to keep this in mind as we go through Israel's history, particularly these books that record the wilderness wanderings. This is very important for you and I. And W.A. Criswell, he makes this statement, and I think he sums it up. He says, Christian history leaves little room for judgmental attitudes, since Christians also have made many errors from lack of theological insight. In other words, let us not be too hasty in judging them, even though we learn from their failures, which I believe that's why this is recorded and preserved for us. We learn from them. We learn what not to do, what not to say oftentimes. But we have to be careful when we traverse the Scripture saying, those people were just so stupid. You know, if I'd have been there and seen all those things, it might have been a little different. I think that I would have believed, and I don't think I would have been fearful. Yes, we would have. And you know how I know that is because you and I, we have the privilege of being, as we say, in the age of grace. We have God's completed word. You hold it in your hands this morning. You see His completed plan from beginning to end. And oftentimes, instead of responding by faith, we still respond in fear. Amen, Pastor Gray. Okay. Is that not true? It's absolutely true. We do that all the time. And yet, we would tend to look down the long nose of pride and say, well, I would never. I could never think that way. I would never act that way. Yes, we would. And you know why? It's because we possess the same sinful, carnal nature that the children of Israel did. That's how we know that. Well, we also need to understand that God's will is most often accomplished by faithfully traversing the paths that are difficult and only with the visibility to take the next step. Isn't that a good statement? We often, God's will is often accomplished by faithfully traversing the paths that are difficult and only with the visibility to take the next step. I wrote that. That's pretty good. Okay. If I do say so. Okay. But isn't that so true? The paths of God's will are not a six-lane, very well-paved highway. For most of you in here, and many of you know this, you've experienced it. Even in this last year or two, the will of God, the paths are very rocky, and they're fraught with a lot of potholes, and it's very difficult. It's hard. And a lot of times we are not able to have the visibility to see way beyond ahead of us. He gives us just enough so that we can take the next step. His word is a lamp and a light so that we can make that next step. And I think that's exactly how God designs it and desires it, because he says he wants us to trust him day by day. He wanted the same thing with the children of Israel. They had a hard time with this, and so do we. They had a hard time through this difficult way that they were traversing, but it was God's will. It was his will that they get to the promised land that he had graciously and most sovereignly given to them. And yet some said, no. And they made the path even more difficult. Well, Warren Wiersbe makes this statement. He said, the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot provide for us the power of God to protect us. I think he's right. If our daily prayer is, thy will be done, and if we walk in obedience to God's will, then what is there to complain about? A complaining spirit is evidence of an ungrateful heart and an unsurrendered will. Amen. That's exactly right. By our grumbling, we're daring to say that we know more than God does about what's best for his people. That's a very good statement, isn't it? But I like that part where it says that it's evidence of an ungrateful heart and an unsurrendered will. Now, you and I do not like to think of ourselves that way, do we? You know, last week we said that this is a difficult topic really to preach on, not because it doesn't affect everybody. In fact, it does. It affects all of us. Because let me ask you, have you ever said something that you wish you hadn't? Don't raise your hand. Because I know what the result would be. We've all said things. We've all said unkind things. We have all used our tongues and our speech in a sinful way. But yet at the same time, when we go back and we look at this topic, we don't like what the mirror of the Word really shows us. And it very well could be that if we have a continual and a perpetual complaining spirit, could it not be that this is exactly the problem of an unsurrendered will and an ungrateful heart? That was the problem with the children of Israel. That characterized them. And maybe that's our problem. Have you ever known people who you ask them, how's it going, and all they can do is list off the complaints? And if you're like that, I'm going to tell you something. There's going to come a time where people will start avoiding you. Now look, I know that things are difficult, things are hard, and we all experience that. But I will say this, if there's not a time where you can never be grateful or joyful or share the blessings of God at all, I think that is evidence of a spiritual problem. And there are those like that. It doesn't matter what happens in their life, they're going to grumble and complain. Every time I think of this, I think of evangelist Ron Riley. Some of you know Ron Riley, who can tell a story, and I can't tell it like he can, and I'm not going to try. But I remember him illustrating it. He was a youth pastor. And I remember Ron talking about, he said, you know, I, as a youth pastor, could plan the most wonderful youth event in the entire world has ever seen. It was just great. And, you know, everybody's out there having a wonderful time, he said, but there was always one. There was always one teen on the side with their side sitting there with their arms folded saying, this ain't no fun. Now, I can't do it like he can. He's a lot funnier than I am. But it's so true. But you know what? That spills over into adulthood too. There are some that it doesn't matter what happens to the blessings that come their way, they're in essence doing the same things that teenagers saying, well, this ain't no fun, pardon the English. But in essence, that's the attitude. We can have the best fellowships and all the things that come with that. We can have the great music and all that, and yet there are some who are going to complain and gripe and criticize. And let me just say this, and we're going to get to this later on. God hates that. Do we realize it? We need to understand that. Well, the second thing is, and this is a big one. The second thing here is there was the complaint about God's provision. The complaint about God's provision. You know what's interesting is oftentimes the stomach takes precedent over the mind and heart. You ever notice that? The stomach takes precedent. Some of you are saying, yeah, it's right now, Pastor. Okay. The stomach takes precedent over the mind and heart. We saw it with the disciples. They went into the city to buy food. Christ said what? He was witnessing to the woman at the well. He was more concerned with spiritual things. And oftentimes, again, this takes place in our own hearts and lives. Some of you know that because, let me ask you, and some of you, again, may be nearing this right now. Do you ever get hangry, we call it? Okay? It's a combination of hungry and angry at the same time. Okay? In our home, when our kids were living there, we had a saying, feed the bears. Okay? All right? And by the way, that still applies to one, okay? But hey, we get that way, don't we? And rational thinking and speech goes out the window. I don't care, I just need something to eat. And rational thought and all those things. Children of Israel, the same way. Again, keeping in mind what they had witnessed. What had they seen? What had they experienced by God? And notice again, we come to flip back a page to Exodus 15, or I've given it to you there in your notes. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that God had that planned? I think so. Again, the will of God is, again, often fraught with the difficult things and the tests and the trials. Sometimes God wants us to see how much faith we really have. Here's an example of that for the children of Israel. Did he already know that when they got there, this water would be too bitter for them? Yes. But I wonder if he had it there as a test to see what they would do. And once again, they didn't pass it. Even after all of the provision that he had made. Now, again, I've given you several more scripture passages. Let's look at the various ones regarding the provision of God. Notice the next one, Exodus chapter 16. Here's another one, verses 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." There they were. They were hangry. And they did not like this situation. Well, the next chapter, Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after the journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And so again and again and again, they were what? Lacking the faith that God was going to provide. When he had done it all along, he had shown himself faithful. He hadn't forgotten them. He always provided for them. It just wasn't in their time and in their way. And therein lies the problem. Often, when again in our lives, we want it when we want it, how we want it, and God sometimes says, no, it's going to be this way. And you're going to do it my way. And therein lies the problem. Israel had an ongoing problem with this for 4 decades. And of course, as I said, there were many that never learned the lesson. And they fell in the wilderness and they never got to view it, the promised land. They never got to see the blessings of God. And much of it, again, was because of this very problem that they had. As they murmured, to use the word here in the King James, they chided, they were after Moses. They had that complaining spirit of the heart. One commentator said, in just 3 days, they had forgotten God's miracles at the Red Sea, not to mention the plagues, as I mentioned. He goes on to say, this failure to depend on God should prove that miracles do not result in great faith. Rather, great faith comes from a settled conviction that God is trustworthy. I like that. And that speaks, by the way, to our own generation, does it not? There are those who say, well, if God would just do such and such, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Just like in our Lord's time, he said, look, even if I were to raise someone from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. And you know what? That was true. Give us great miracles. Give us the tangible signs. And then our faith will be found. And the Bible way is always the opposite. You have faith, first and foremost. You seek God and His kingdom, and all the things will be added unto you. Faith comes first. Faith takes precedent. It's not backdoor faith that says, well, I'll be faithful if you do this for me. If all the things go my way, then I will be the kind of child that you want me to be. I think Israel had that attitude that we do. No, it's not that. It's not that at all. Trusting God means that we fully believe that He never leaves His children helpless or hopeless. Listen, did He ever, at one moment, leave the children of Israel, His chosen ones, helpless or hopeless? Did He ever do that? No. He never left them. Again, the problem was it just wasn't in their timing. And there may be many days in which we think the same thing. Lord, where are you? Lord, how come you've forsaken me? But the writer of Hebrews, he reminds us and we repeat it, but I wonder how many times we can repeat it, but we don't really live it and believe it. And what does he say in Hebrews 13, verse 5? He says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That same principle and that same concept of a sovereign, almighty, wise God was true for us and it was true for Israel. He never left them and he never forsook them. I'm going to tell you this, Christian, he has never left you and he'll never forsake you. Even in the midst of that dark valley, that path that you're traversing, that seems impassable, that seems so dark, you don't know the way, he's still there. And in essence, he's saying, how much do you trust me? Well, Lord, how much more can I trust you? Keep trusting me. Keep following me. It's called faith. It's called faith in Him. It is, again, as that statement that I read, great faith comes from a settled conviction that God is trustworthy. many in the children of Israel never had, never came to that conviction. And I wonder, how about you and how about me? Have we really, in our hearts, come to that conviction in our own lives? You know, there's something else. Trusting God is the conviction that He gives everything we need in His time. Again, I come back to that point because it's so important. God's timetable is often very, very different than ours. And one of the most difficult things, I believe, in the Christian life to learn, and it's a continual lesson, is the lesson of waiting on God. Waiting on God. There are myriad of verses, especially in the Psalms, that talk about waiting on God, many of them written by David. Now, there was an individual who had to learn to wait on God for His timing and for all of the things to fall into place. And sometimes he ran ahead, like many. But waiting on God is not an easy thing. Why? Because we are prone to say, I've got it planned, I've got in my mind what I want, I've got in my mind what I need, and God needs to do it like I've got it planned. And sometimes God comes along and He destroys all of that. He says, nope, it's not going to happen in any of those ways. And so what do we do? Well, probably many times we get very frustrated in our flesh, don't we? Waiting. I mean, the Lord answering us in yes is a wonderful, great thing, and no, I can accept, but waiting, that's the hardest. We can't abide by that. But how many times again does the psalmist say, I wait thou only on thee, or something to that effect, over and over and over again in the Psalms. Wait thou, O my soul, waiting on God. By the way, Christian, in that period of waiting, has He forsaken you? No, He's right there. Has He left you? No, He's there with you. He's beside you. He hasn't forsaken you. It's just that, again, He's saying, you trust me. I think, and one writer said this, and I never thought about it before till I came across it. And I think especially in reference to the children of Israel who is illustrated here before us, I think it's true. But he said something like this. Oftentimes, it's easier to obey God rather than to trust Him. I think many times that's true. I think we can go through the motions and follow the rules, so to speak. The children of Israel were pretty good at that at times. They could go right down the list and follow the rules and the regulations. They could do that, but trusting God was a whole different thing. What have we said many times? You've heard me say it before. But the children of Israel could have benefited from the gospel song that we sing, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Yahweh, in the Old Testament, than to trust and obey. They had a real problem with that. And I would submit this. So do we. So do we. If we're really honest. And what could be, again, manifesting itself to give us that indication is the critical, complaining, grumbling, murmuring spirit. Well, let me give you the last one. And then we end this section. The complaint about God's appointed leadership. The complaint about God's appointed leadership. Look with me at the references I've given you. Exodus 32:1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down off the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that thou brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. They didn't know what happened to him. Again, let's keep this in mind. Understand the context of this verse. What had they witnessed about Moses? They had witnessed his faithfulness. They witnessed his strength, his patience, even at this point. They had seen him go through all of those things in dealing with Pharaoh. And yet again, it wasn't in their timing, in their way, in what they thought should be done. And so they complained and said, this man Moses, he's not coming back, so you know what? Let's just Let's do things our way. And so they convince Aaron, we're going to worship God our way. We're going to do it the way we think it should be done. We find that Moses was not exempt even from his own family in the criticism and the complaints. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. They said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? What about us? Aren't we important? Aren't we significant? In essence, that's what they were saying. And they said, hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Isn't that an interesting parenthetical statement there? How could he lead and be strong like the leader that he was and be meek? Well, again, we must understand the definition of meekness. It is not weakness, it is power under control. The same thing that our Lord displayed on the cross. It doesn't mean that you can't lead if you're meek. But isn't it interesting that even his own family got into this very easy cycle of complaining against him? Well, wait a minute, what about us? That's kind of selfish. Don't we have a role in this too? And so they begin to complain. Notice the next reference. Again, Numbers chapter 14. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. He's included this time. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make us a captain, let us return to Egypt. Notice how many times they wanted to go back into the very place where God had brought them from. They were more concerned about that. And they complained about the leadership that God had divinely set aside. They didn't see it. And frankly, they didn't care. It was all about them. It was about self. It was about their wants. It was about what they desired. You know, no doubt, and we have a verse, there's a verse in that same section where Moses goes to the Lord and he cries out, Lord, I can't bear this. He was human. And it began to take its toll on him. I'm sure it took a toll on him emotionally, having to bear all those complaints and those gripes. Because again, all of these have said, and they complained against Moses. But what kept Moses faithful was that he viewed the bigger picture. He viewed the bigger picture than just the personal criticism. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 8, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord has given you in the evening flesh to eat and the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? And here's the bigger picture. Here's the bigger picture that Moses kept in his mind and in his heart, and this is what kept him going. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. There it is. They were directed at the easiest target. Who was the easiest target? Moses, the leader, and Aaron was included in that. And so, there they are. But ultimately, Moses knew the reality and the very serious danger of this situation. It was far more dangerous than a personal attack upon his person. It was far more than that. It was the result of a rebellious heart. And this kind of murmuring is actually dissatisfaction with the plan, again, of a sovereign, wise God and who He has designed and deigned to put over us. Now, I'm going to admit something here. This is not an easy thing to preach. I've told you before that preaching on Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is probably one of the hardest verses to preach. Because oftentimes when a preacher preaches it, they think that he's preaching it to do some sort of self-service. And that's not true, but it's in the Scripture. And if it's in the Scripture, we need to preach it. But what does it say? The New Testament writer says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves." Why? He gives us the reason. "For they watch for your souls, as they must give account." There's the reason. And then he says, there's something additional to that. "So that they may do it." Do what? "So that they may minister and do that with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." What a great verse. There are those that chide under the leadership that that God places us under. Now listen, even as a pastor, I have been where you are, and I have been under a pastor. And there were things there over the years I didn't always agree with. But you know what? I respected him because that was God's appointed leadership for me at that particular time and that particular place. This is a problem in our country. I would say in the American church is no better than Israel when it comes to complaining about divinely appointed leadership. Let me just say, and some of you know this, but it's very interesting that one of the things that we see in the literature for pastors and spiritual leaders is the writings on discouragement, how to handle criticism, and all those things. Let me just let you in on something. The literature for that is legion. In other words, there is all kinds of writings for pastors and spiritual leaders, those in the ministry, who are getting discouraged. Why? Because they're facing the same thing that Moses did. And I think that what is going to harm the church, and maybe perhaps the church of God in America has not had the influence that it could, again, missing the blessings of God, is because there has been a complaining, griping, murmuring spirit among Christians. And maybe they haven't been as effective in what they're supposed to be doing in God's calling in their community because they can't even get along with one another. Would you say that's true? You know, we have more churches than we've ever had in the, although many of them are closing on one hand, there's also probably more churches than ever before in the history of the United States. I would go on to say this, there's probably more preachers and better trained teachers than preachers than at any time in the United States. Let me just give a caveat here. That does not mean that every spiritual leader is what they should be. That does not mean that they should never be questioned. That does not mean that they should never be criticized in a healthy way. But at the same time, on the opposite side of that is this, is that no matter what, they're still, if God has placed me under, then I'm supposed to submit to Him. We live in an age where we think that the only way that we're supposed to really fully submit is if we totally agree. I mentioned this to the class this morning. But this was in the area of politics. We live in an age where we say, well, I can't have respect for that person and that administration unless I totally agree with everything. We can disagree vociferously over a political ideology, but you know what God says? We're still supposed to submit to those He's placed in authority. Unless it goes against Scripture. It's not about liking. It's about submitting to what God says to do. Now, I hope you like me, okay? Every pastor wants to be liked. It's not going to happen 100%. Never will. There were those that detested Moses. There were those that detested Joshua. And they failed to realize, okay, this is who God has for me. May not have the same opinion. We might have the same taste. We might have the same sports teams. Okay. But you know what? That's who God has placed over me. And I'm going to submit to him. They had a real, real problem with this. One commentator said this, just as church leaders are to rule in love and humility, those under their leadership are to submit in love and humility. When you do not have spirit-filled leaders who rule well or submissive people who follow well, you have chaos and disunity in the church and open doors to all sorts of spiritual problems. That is very, very true. Spiritual leaders, of course, are not infallible or perfect. There are times when a church member is justified disagreeing with a pastor or elder, even in accusing such a leader of sin. But Scripture gives clear directions as to when and how this is to be done. And I would say he's absolutely right. And the problem in the American church is that this hasn't oftentimes this has not been done in a biblical way. And oftentimes the community knows churches for their infighting and their splits rather than their salvation message and their sanctification and their spirit-filled lives. How sad. And it goes back to the fact that they haven't communicated to God first and foremost in a correct manner because of the attitude of their heart, and they certainly haven't communicated with their tongues and spoken correctly to their brothers and sisters in Christ. The journey in life in the spiritual walk is going to be very tedious if we don't learn to get it under control. And the second part of this, and I'm out of time, but the second part of this is very interesting because we're going to go to the New Testament next time, and the Apostle Paul references some of these very verses that we looked at, some of these instances. And he's warning believers in the church at Rome, and he's saying, look, you better be careful because just like the children of Israel, it can happen to us. And I think there's a great lesson in there for us. Let's ask God to let us consecrate all that we are. We sing that song about consecrating everything that we are to the Lord. Let's ask Him to do that today. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and its and how it teaches us, how it reminds us of these things. Oh Lord, look into our hearts, for there, Lord, is the origin of how we speak and how we communicate and commune with You and others. And Father, I pray that if our hearts are not right, Lord, You would make them so that our speech is right before Thee, so that we may minister grace to others, Lord, so that we can exhort one another daily. Oh, Lord, we cannot do that if we're not right with Thee. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to learn from those even who were Your children, who lost so many blessings that they could have enjoyed because they had an attitude of discontent. Lord, help us to be content with You as You are the fulfillment of everything in our lives. Lord, You are all and in all. And so, Lord, I pray that You would be our all. Help us today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.